My friends, there is a theory permeating Adventism which has placed an indictment against our Heavenly Father. It places a criminal charge against God as the author of a scheme to deceive both men and Satan. And here is the situation. Satan has consistently maintained that God is unjust in requiring men to obey his law, which he claims is impossible. God has maintained that it can be done, and to substantiate his claim, he offered to send his son Jesus to this world to prove his contention. Jesus did come and kept the law, and even challenged men to convict him of sin, John 8:46. Jesus was found to be sinless. He was found to be holy and without any sin or blame. His life proved that the law could be kept, and God stood vindicated, and his requirement that men keep his commandments was found to be just and loving. In Jesus coming to earth as a human, trusting fully in his Father to keep from sinning and to gaining the victory where Adam fell, God had won, and Satan was defeated. But there was a hitch in this, for Satan claimed that God had not played fair. He had favored his son and had exempted him from the results of the working of the great law of hereditary to which all other men were subject. Satan said that the Father had exempted Jesus from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam. He had not exempted mankind in general, but Jesus only. Now this, of course, would invalidate Christ's work on earth, and if this were true, we could no longer consider Jesus to be one who had demonstrated the power of God to keep us from sinning. Jesus would be a deceiver whom God had given preferred treatment and who was not afflicted with inherited passions as you and I are. Now, those who advocate this view quote two statements from the testimonies to try to prove their view. The first says that Christ is our example in all things. He is a brother in our infirmities, but not in possessing like passions. And the other states, he was a mighty petitioner, not possessing the passions of our human fallen natures, but compassed with like infirmities, tempted in all points, even as we are. Now, both of these statements mention passions, neither mention pollutions. The word exempt is not found. Does the statement that Jesus did not have or possess passions mean that he was exempt from them? No. For not to have passions is not equivalent to being exempt from them. They are two entirely different concepts. Now, I have no passion for tobacco or alcohol, but that does not mean that I am exempt from them. Exempt is defined as to free or excuse from some burdensome obligation. Take out, deliver, set free as from a rule which others must observe, which binds others, or to be immune from. Now, was our dear Savior excused from a rule which others must observe, which binds others? No. God permitted his Son to come, a helpless babe, subject to, not exempt from, the weaknesses of humanity. He permitted him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, and to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. It further states that while he was a child, he thought and spoke as a child, but no trace of sin marred the image of God within him. Yet he was not exempt from temptation. He was subject to, not exempt from, all the conflicts which we have to meet. God spared not his own son, Romans 8:32. No child of humanity will ever be called to live a holy life amid so fierce a conflict with temptation as was our dear Lord and Savior. Friends, you may not have cancer, but does that mean that you are immune from it or exempt from it? Not at all. Next year you might be afflicted with it. The servant of the Lord does not say that Jesus was exempt from passions, but that he did not have passions. Did not possess passions, not that he was immune from them. Now, why did Jesus not have passions? Well, because the soul must purpose the sinful act before passion can dominate over reason, or sin triumph over conscience. And Jesus did not purpose any sinful act. Like every child of Adam, Jesus accepted the results of the working of that great law of heredity. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations. Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. My friends, in view of this and many other statements, how can anyone say that Jesus was exempt? Far from being exempt or reluctantly submitting to these conditions, he accepted them. Now, Satan had no problem getting men to accept this view. The Catholic Church accepted it, and in due time, the evangelicals gave their consent. And sadly, many Adventists are now embracing this view and use it as an excuse to keep from obeying God's commandments and overcoming sin. It was a matter of exemption that caused Peter to take Jesus aside and say, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not come unto you." And it so raised the wrath of Jesus that he told Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. Jesus did not want to be exempt, and he told Peter, "You savor us not the things that be of God." My friends, the Lord Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross stands at the very heart of all other salvational truths revealed in the Bible. He took our place in suffering the penalty for sin, and the demands of the law against the sinner were fully satisfied by Jesus' voluntary acceptance of our punishment when he died on the cross. When we distort this great central fact about the plan of salvation, it weakens and undermines the entire foundation of Christianity. But praise God, it is this tremendous Bible truth concerning the imputed merits of Christ's atoning death which gives assurance to every born-again believer. My friends, Satan has tried again and again to obscure the reality of the cross and its application to our sin problem. In different periods of history, he raised questions about the nature of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Some early Christian groups did not believe in the full deity or the divinity of our Lord. Some taught that Jesus was only a created being, while others believed that his death was only an appearance of death, which did not constitute a real cutting off by death. And many of these conflicting theories have raised questions about the ethics of the atonement. How could Jesus assume our guilt and accept our punishment in such a way that you and I can be declared righteous and uncondemned? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus was embodied and revealed in humanity in order to accomplish certain things for the redemption of the human race. First of all, he would have to live a life of perfect obedience to redeem man's failure. Secondly, he would need to assume man's guilt for breaking the law and suffer the penalty of death demanded by the law. These two things, his atoning death and perfect obedience, could then be credited to all who would accept Jesus as their divine substitute through faith. And through faith, the sinner could be counted as having paid the penalty of death and of living a life of perfect obedience. Now, that experience, which the Bible calls justification by faith, is the center of all Protestant teaching about salvation. And according to this beautiful Bible doctrine, the repentant sinner now stands before God as though he himself has satisfied the penalty. And at the same time, his past record of failure and disobedience is covered by the imputed merits of the dear Savior's perfect obedience, so that he can be counted as justified as though he had never sinned. My dear friends, any teaching that takes away from the effectiveness of this marvelous transaction must be considered a most dangerous heresy. Any doctrine which would make it impossible for Christ to live a perfect life in the flesh or to die as a substitute for man must be considered an enemy of righteousness. Millions of Christians today have unwittingly accepted a theological position which does this very thing. Most of those who are deceived on this matter actually believe that they are honoring Jesus by holding this view. Now, to understand the problem, we must look closely at the subject of the Incarnation. It was the Savior's entrance into the human family which laid the foundation for the entire redemptive process. And according to the Bible, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, and die for our sins. So, in what manner and form did he fulfill these requirements? Well, to assume human nature, he had to choose between the only two kinds available, the holy, unfallen nature of Adam, or the fallen nature of Adam's descendants. If he had taken any other kind, it would not have been human nature at all. The religious world of today is divided over this matter of which nature Jesus chose for his incarnate life. Whichever position one chooses to accept, he is locked into the limitations of that choice. So, let's consider first the implications of believing that Jesus came in the nature of unfallen Adam. Now, it may be surprising for some to discover where this position really leads us. We might ask, well, what kind of nature did Adam have before the fall? Of course, it was a perfect, obedient nature for which sin had no appeal. But it was more than that. Adam's pre-fall nature was also one of conditional immortality, which means that he would not die except by choosing to sin. The truth is that there was no way for unfallen Adam to ever experience death except through disobedience. The unfallen nature of Adam would not die. It only became subject to death after Adam sinned. If he had never sinned, Adam would have lived eternally. Now, when God created man, he set up the condition for which he could live forever. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Death was decreed for man only on the condition of his sinning. And as long as Adam and Eve obeyed God, they were immune to death. Now, friends, it is very important for us to understand the reason for Jesus taking on a body of flesh when he came into this world. The Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that by the grace of God should taste death for every person." Hebrews 2:9. Scripture says that Jesus had to come as a man in order to experience death and pay the penalty for sin. He could not die as God. He had to put on a nature that was capable of dying. But here is a startling truth. If he had taken Adam's unfallen nature, he would never have died unless he had sinned, because that nature was not subject to death until after it was weakened by sin. Jesus could taste death only by being born into the fallen family of Adam's descendants. Paul emphasized this point when he described how Jesus was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. Notice that it was only after he was made in fashion as a man that he could become obedient to death. His divinity was not subject to death, therefore he could not live here and die as God. He had to assume a nature that could die. The atonement for sin would have been totally impossible had he not been born with the only nature that could be obedient unto death, Adam's fallen nature. And this is why the Bible teaches, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Hebrews 2:16. Now, why did he not come with the nature of angels? Because they, like Adam, have been created with a conditional immortality, and they were not subject to death unless or until they sinned. Jesus could not have paid the price for sin as an angel because he could not have died. Neither could he make atonement as an unfallen Adam because he could not have died in that nature either. He had to come as the seed of Abraham. Now, the seed of Abraham consisted only of those who were subject to death because of Adam's sin. If Christ had taken the pre-fall nature of Adam, he could never have suffered the required death for our sins unless he had first sinned, and sin would have disqualified him from being our Savior. Now please remember, dear friends, we are locked into the limitations which the pre-fall nature requires. Jesus made it very clear that he was submitting to live in this world as a man and not as God. But limiting himself to the condition of humanity, Jesus could draw from his Father only those powers and advantages which are available to others living in the flesh. Repeatedly, Jesus stated he could do nothing and do nothing that was not given him by the Father. In other words, Jesus did not choose to capriciously shift back and forth between his divine and human natures in order to escape the requirements of his earthly life. Friends, Jesus accepted the dangers, rebuffs, and sufferings imposed by his living as a man. Satan constantly sought to goad him into using his divinity to deliver himself from certain situations. And it must have been the Master's strongest test not to call upon his omnipotence during those excruciating final hours of his life on earth. Had he done so, the plan of salvation would have failed. Even in his death, he had to submit to the conditions imposed by his human nature. Now, when Jesus assumed human nature, he did not do it make-believe. He did not live here merely as though he were a man. He actually took human nature. He became one of us in reality. Still, the actual assumption of man's guilt did not enter his life to corrupt that nature with actual sin. The very same human nature he had experienced for 33 years was carried to the cross with him. Or he was just as holy after assuming our guilt as he was before. And the only change was in the way God reckoned with him. Now, according to God's creation edict, man's conditional immortality could be lost only by committing sin. Only the defiling influence of sin entering the heart could bring a change in nature which would make man subject to death. This never happened to Jesus. His being accounted as guilty did not make him guilty. But his human nature was not just accounted to him, it was real. And he had to accept that reality throughout his entire life, even in the experience of death on the cross. And the fact that he submitted to that death is proof positive that he was not acting in harmony with the requirements of a pre-fall nature. Now, some claim that it does not matter what we believe on this question of Jesus' incarnate nature, but the truth is that our entire salvation hinges on this issue. If I choose to believe that Jesus came in the unfallen nature, there is no way for me to avoid one of the following conclusions. Number one, he could not die to pay the penalty for my sin. Or two, he himself sinned in order to become subject to death. Or three, he had to employ his omnipotent power in order to escape the immortality of unfallen humanity, which otherwise would have made it impossible for him to die in the flesh. Friends, any one of these three things would have canceled his power to make atonement for sin. Now, it's been claimed that those of us who believe that Jesus came in the fallen nature of Adam are making him guilty of sin. But I would like to suggest that only those who believe that Jesus came in the unfallen nature project such a distorted view. In fact, theirs is the only position which makes it necessary for Christ to sin in order to accomplish the plan of salvation. They sincerely believe that to be born with Adam's fallen nature would make Jesus guilty of sin. Consequently, in an abortive attempt to remove him from being subject to sin, they remove him from being subject to death. Why then have we who believe that Jesus came with Adam's fallen nature been charged with making Christ a sinner? Simply because those who make the charge believe in the doctrine of original sin. We who believe that Jesus came in the fallen nature of Adam do not believe that sin is imparted by nature, but rather by choice. We believe that Jesus did not assume any guilt, but man's, when he was born as a man, and he inherited the same weakened nature that sin imposed upon all of Adam's descendants. But he never yielded to those weaknesses in a single instance. His life was absolutely holy and sinless. Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and trusting in his heavenly Father for Holy Spirit power, he lived a life of uninterrupted victory over sin. Dear friends, that same life of continual victory is available to each one of us through the process of conversion and sanctification. Now listen carefully to what follows. Jesus simply chose something before his birth that we are only able to choose after our birth. He chose to submit his human life totally to his Father from the moment of conception. Now we make that decision at the moment of conversion. And then we begin to partake of the divine nature of God. The same nature which sustained Jesus for 33 years of holy living. My friends, this subject is not one on which we can be neutral. In the doctrine of the pre-fall nature of Christ, we not only lose the encouragement of having even one example of victory over sin in the flesh, but we abolish all possibility of Jesus being our divine sin bearer. God forbid that we should dishonor his name by holding such a limited, erroneous view of his substitutionary atoning death for our sins. Some people think that Jesus did not assume either the pre-fall or the post-fall nature of man, but an entirely unique nature which has never been possessed by other human beings. They say that he had the spiritual nature of unfallen Adam and the physical nature of post-fall Adam. They feel this necessary in order to account for Jesus' sinless experience in his years of infancy and youth. But is it necessary to give him a different nature because he had a different experience than other children? Just how different was his experience anyway? Well, it was a life full of surrender and obedience to his heavenly Father. Is this accessible to other children? It is indeed. Just as soon as they are old enough to make a total commitment to Christ. Because of his pre-existence, Jesus was able to make that commitment before he was born. If other human beings are able to appropriate the power of victory over sin at a later age, even with a fallen nature, then why could not Jesus do the same at an earlier age with the same nature? Now I'm talking only about a difference of time, not a difference of nature. Well, someone might say, that gives Jesus an advantage over us. But wait a minute. What kind of advantage is it? If you accepted Jesus 2 years before I did, then you had an advantage over me during those 2 years. The truth is that Jesus only had the same kind of advantage over us that we have over all others who enter the conversion experience later than we do. It is not a difference in nature except that which is common to every soul who surrenders their life unreservedly to Christ. By this I'm not saying that Jesus needed or experienced conversion after his birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So his sinless nature was based on something which we can only experience at the time we are born again. Now, what are the objections to believing that Jesus had the spiritual nature of unfallen Adam and the physical nature of post-fall Adam? Well, there are three serious flaws that make it unreconcilable with the Scriptures. First, it conflicts with the biblical view of man's nature. Scriptural truth has always been in favor of a unified understanding of human nature with body and spirit interacting to produce total mental and physical health. But when we come to the nature of Jesus, some begin to talk in dualistic terms, with part of his nature being sinful and part being sinless. Now, are they trying to say that Jesus' physical weaknesses had no impact on his spiritual nature? It seems to me that Jesus would be most prone to discouragement or irritation when his body was physically tired, and if that were so, then Jesus would be tempted just as we are under those conditions. Secondly, it fabricates a hybrid nature for Christ, which does not correspond either with those who lived before Adam or those who lived after Adam. Now, With no such combination known among humanity, this totally different nature could not be designated as human nature at all, for it would be hopelessly at odds with the Bible requirement that Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, in all things made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2:17. Now, friends, no one would contend that such a blend of unfallen and fallen natures would be in all things like his brethren. It would be unlike his brethren before the fall if he had a fallen physical nature, and it would be unlike his brethren after the fall if he had a sinless spiritual nature. What other brethren are left? None. Last of all, it would nullify the possibility for Christ to be in all points tempted like as we are, Hebrews 4:15. It seems inconceivable that Adam's holy, unfallen nature could be tempted in every way like we are tempted. He had no inward response to temptation whatsoever, and surely there is no one who will say that our fallen natures are not tempted from within. Whatever we believe on this point, it must be consistent with clear statements from the Bible. If Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, it could not have taken place in the physical arena alone. Most of our temptations arise from a weakened spiritual and moral nature. Now, if this source of our strongest temptations was absent in Jesus, then he never could have been tempted in all points like we are. Now, let's look briefly at the biblical evidence for the post-fall view. The second chapter of Hebrews contains an abundance of material on this subject. Consider these words: as children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2, 14-17. Now, this text is one of the most emphatic and authoritative to be found in the Bible. A combination of words is used which leave absolutely no doubt about what is being said. Any one of the words would express the clear thought being presented. For example, he took part of the same, or he also took part of the same. He himself took part of the same. He likewise took part of the same. In all things made like unto his brethren. Now, why did God choose to give a fivefold impact by putting all those expressions together in one scripture setting? It almost sounds redundant. Surely the reason lies in the terrible importance of a truth being expressed. God wanted to leave no lingering question about the nature of a Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain. Any misunderstanding here would cast a shadow over the entire plan of salvation and could challenge the validity of our Savior's substitutionary death on the cross and the adequacy of his imputed or credited righteousness. Jesus took the same nature as you and I have in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Friends, only thus could he have been qualified as a suitable representative of the human family before the Father. Now, some might argue that Jesus could do anything he wanted without limitations of any kind. Indeed, he could have. He could have chosen to sin, but he did not. He could have saved himself from the pain of the thorns and nails, but he did not. He could have come in a nature that could not suffer death, but he did not. I thank God that he did none of those things, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a Savior! Now, for this reason, he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude 24,